Read a story about a man who went to a zoo, and as he walked through the zoo, he came to a caged lion, and he was observing this lion that was a great lion with a full mane, and as he watched the lion in the cage, he saw a bird fly down and land on a little patch of grass in the lion's cage. And as a bird rested there, the lion saw it and began to track the bird with his eyes. And he positioned himself to attack the bird, and then he pounced upon the bird and he ate the bird. The cage contained and controlled the lion, but the cage could not change the lion's nature. Given an opportunity, a lion will always act like a lion. And this is one of the most important differences between the Old and the New Covenants. The Old Covenant is like a cage. Can't change you. The New Covenant converts lions into lambs. Changes our nature. The Old Covenant restrained the sins of the people from the outside. It preserved the nation of Israel, which was a good thing. It kept them from fully expressing their sinful natures, but the Old Covenant could not change their natures. It couldn't get into them. The Old Covenant had no power to pierce the heart, to conquer the heart. And our text this morning shows that unlike the Old Covenant, the New Covenant has precisely that power, and that's what the Bible teaches about it. And so if you will, please turn with me to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 6. And as I mentioned earlier, in light of the new year, we're going to be looking at the New Covenant, that great epochal change that happened between the old age and the age to come. And we're not yet fully in the age to come, but the inauguration of the age to come came with the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross and the establishment of the New Covenant. My plan at this point is to preach through this passage at least a couple of times, and so we won't deal with everything in it this time, but we'll revisit it next week, Lord willing, and look at it once more. So let's read it together. This is Hebrews 8, and let's begin reading in verse 6, and we'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. God, we thank you for new covenant grace, and especially for the blood of the new covenant, that of our Lord Jesus, that was spilled on the cross to save poor sinners like us, that we might be reconciled to a good and holy God, that we might live eternally with him forever and ever, in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, help us to see more of this new covenant grace, that we might not only understand how your word is put together, that we might learn better how to read the scriptures, but also that we would be strengthened and edified to live the life of faith that you've called us to live. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, verses 6 to 9 tell us what's wrong with the old covenant. So imagine that you and your family, if you have a family, were transported back to the life of ancient Israel. And you're all slaves to Pharaoh. And every day you get up to work under the lash of your masters. Life is very hard. You and your countrymen are beaten, and you just don't know how much longer you can continue. It's gone on this way and on this way. And you cry out to God for help. And for so long, it seems as though God doesn't hear, but then God sends his messenger, Moses. And Moses comes and he works terrifying miracles in the courts of Pharaoh, in the land of Egypt. 10 plagues. And Pharaoh is so fearful that he decides to let you go under duress. And God shows that he is the one true God and that all the gods of Egypt are no gods at all. And Moses finally delivers you and your family, and you're so thankful. And your family crosses the Red Sea on dry ground as the water is held up on either side, and you worship God as you walk through the Red Sea. But you seem alone in worshiping God. You're thankful for God's mercy, but the rest of the nation doesn't seem thankful. They don't seem to have much gratitude. They say things like, God brought us out of Egypt just to kill us. He doesn't care about us. He doesn't give us the things that we need. They complain they don't have enough food. They complain they don't have enough water. They don't trust God to take care of them. They don't love God. And when you arrive then finally at Mount Sinai, at the base of this mountain with the whole nation of Israel, God makes himself known once again. And he shows himself in fire and lightning and thunder and billows of smoke. And God gives Moses the 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. But he also gives Moses instructions about how to build a tabernacle, which is a symbolic place of God's presence and where they are. It's the center of Israelite worship. But most of your countrymen treat this worship lightly. They give lip service to God. They live sinful lives. They blaspheme God. They make this golden calf. They live in their sins. And then they show up for tabernacle worship, and it's a sham. The people of Israel don't really trust God, and they don't love him. They aren't grateful for his mighty redemption. They're selfish and proud, they're faithless, they're disobedient, and that's why the preacher of Hebrews has been saying that the problem with the wilderness generation is their hearts. It's always been in their hearts. Look, please look back with me at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 to 19, where we see the writer of Hebrews telling us what the problem is. He says, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? They heard God's commands, they heard his laws, they heard the instructions about how to worship him, but they rebelled. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So do you see, this is God's covenant people. This is the nation of Israel that God has made a covenant with. He established a covenant with them. He ratified it at Mount Sinai. And these are rebellious, unbelieving people. And now here in Hebrews 8, the preacher tells us what the problem is with the old covenant. Look at verse 7. It says that, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." You see that word faultless? It wasn't faultless. There was a fault of some kind with the old covenant. Now, we need to be very careful here because God never makes faulty covenants. It was God's covenant, and yet somehow there's some way of describing it as faulty. But before we think about that, let's think about what it was supposed to do. What was the old covenant for? What was it supposed to do? Well, it preserved the nation of Israel. God made a distinctive culture for the Israelite people. He gave them food laws. He gave them laws about how to dress, all sorts of customs. He gave them all these things to keep them separate from the nations, to preserve the line of promise, to preserve the line from which Christ would come. That was the purpose of the old covenant. He also restrained their sinful natures, not just with good laws, they were good, but with harsh laws. Very severe legal regulations with severe punishments. And what was the point? It was to chasten the people, to keep them distinct from the nations, to preserve them together until Christ would come. The old covenant also exposed the fact that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. And then most blessedly of all, the old covenant, through its types and shadows, preached the gospel of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Through the priesthood, the tabernacle, the blood of bulls and goats. None of these had any power to do anything, to save people, to forgive sins. They pointed rather to the one who could and would, Jesus. I want to draw your attention to something. Just think about this. The old covenant did something very similar to what the laws of our nation do. What are the laws of the state of, or even the state of Louisiana? What do? They curb crime on pain of punishment. So when you see a speed limit sign that says 55 miles per hour, do you obey it because you love the law? You delight from the inside out in obeying the speed limit? Or because you have to, or you could be punished. Now, maybe you love it. I don't know. If you love it, probably because you're a Christian. But the law itself has no power to make you love it or want to do what it says. It's the same way we just heard from Brother Fred in Sunday school about child rearing, how parents are to raise up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and they're to do that by teaching them grace and modeling grace to their children. But even in a perfect home where parents are seeking to train and raise and love their children just as Christ has commanded, there's no way parenting can change a child's heart. You can't do it. You can't get to the heart from the outside. Something has to happen on the inside. Now, God does use all of those external things to drive us to Jesus, to shape our consciences. All of the law is designed for that, to point us to Christ. But this is why the old covenant couldn't save anyone. It couldn't change anyone. It was never designed to do that. Look back at Hebrews 7, verses 18 to 19. Please read with me here. Hebrews 7, verses 18 to 19. He says, "On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." Uselessness. Earlier it said faultiness. And here we see how it's useless and how it's faulty. It can make no one perfect. That means it cannot redeem a soul. The law cannot save. The old covenant could not redeem. It couldn't address the real problem that's in our heart. The old covenant promises were external, not internal. The laws were external, not internal. And so the first fault with the old covenant is that its promises were external. But there's another fault with the old covenant. Look at Hebrews 8:8, if you will, please. Hebrews 8:8. Here's the other fault. It says, "For he finds fault with them," with people. The faultiness wasn't just that the old covenant couldn't save, it was never designed to. The problem was them. They couldn't obey it. If men were not sinners, the old covenant would have been just fine. People could have obeyed it all perfectly. They wouldn't need redemption. But because men are fallen in Adam and sinful, the old covenant crushed them. It couldn't change them. It didn't change them. They rebelled against it. Now, just so you don't misunderstand, many in the old covenant, not most according to the Bible, but many were believers. The Lord saved their souls. They trusted in God. They lived godly lives. Just read the Psalms of David and listen to him worship and the way he expressed his love to God and to his law. So some of them in the old covenant knew the Lord. They knew him and they fellowshiped with him. Some of them had all of their sins forgiven, but that was not because of the old covenant. And that's what's important to understand here. It's not because of the old covenant. They were saved and forgiven because of the new covenant of grace that was reaching back into time and saving them before it was ever even inaugurated. We see this in Hebrews 9:13. Look with me there, if you would, please. Hebrews 9, actually verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. It says, "Therefore, he," and is speaking of Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." It's Christ's blood of the new covenant that saves anyone from their transgressions that were even committed under the first covenant. It's the new covenant alone that saves. And Old Testament saints were benefiting ahead of time from the graces of Jesus in the new covenant. And so God made the new covenant because the old covenant couldn't save anyone. The new covenant is much more powerful than the old. Take a look at verse 6, if you would, please. Hebrews 8, verse 6. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." These promises of the new covenant are better because they save. That's why. These are redeeming promises that enter our hearts and change our hearts and wash our sins away and establish us in Jesus. And verse 9 says that the new covenant, now look at these words, is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. The new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Why? How is it not like it? Well, it tells us, for. See that word for? It's a grounding word. It explains why it's not like it. "For they did not continue in my covenant." So the fact that they broke it, they rebelled against it, they turned away from the God of the old covenant, that's the faultiness of it. And the new covenant, no one does that. Now there's a list of new covenant blessings in verses 10 to 12. To understand these new covenant blessings, what the new covenant does, we need to understand their context in Hebrews. So follow this. In Hebrews chapter 7, the preacher is talking about the priesthood and the tabernacle system. Hebrews 8, he's talking about the new covenant. And then in Hebrews 9, he goes back and keeps talking about the tabernacle system. And so in studying this, I was really wrestling with why does he drop into the middle of this discussion of the tabernacle teaching about the new covenant? What's the connection between the tabernacle and the new covenant? Why is that at that? Why is Hebrews 8 right here? Well, I want to suggest to you this. Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 5, teach us that there is a tabernacle in heaven. That the earthly tabernacle Moses created was figurative. So there's a literal tabernacle in heaven that's the power of our salvation based on the blood of Jesus. And the earthly tabernacles are mere types, reflections of that greater one. And this passage gives us a list of new covenant blessings that flow down from that heavenly tabernacle. And if we look at the passage that comes after ours, we see that the preacher gives us a description of the earthly tabernacle. Look with me at Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 5. And it describes this earthly tabernacle, which is a figure of the heavenly one. Look what it says. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Please read this with me. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent has prepared the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. So we're considering the tabernacle. The first section is the holy place. Behind the curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And then in the next verses, he goes on and he speaks of the work of a priest. And then, so sandwiched right here in the middle of this discussion of the tabernacle is this teaching about the new covenant. What's the connection there? I really wrestled with this. Why is this here this way? And I think that these blessings of the new covenant correspond to elements of the tabernacle. That it's the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Think of it this way. Christ's work in the heavenly tabernacle purchases new covenant blessings for us. And it seems that we see one blessing of the new covenant from the Holy of Holies. Another blessing from the new covenant, of the new covenant, from the most holy place. And then another blessing of the new covenant from the inner courtyard. And then another one from the altar where the sacrifices were offered. Now, in the old covenant, how did the worshipers worship in the temple? They started on the outside, or in the tabernacle. They started on the outside and they moved in. In the new covenant, God begins on the inside and works out. And that's precisely the pattern that we see here in Hebrews 8. The description of the new covenant promises begin in the innermost place of the tabernacle, and they work out. Because we have to be changed from within. So follow this with me. Please look with me at the first blessing in verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Now, when it says this is a covenant that he makes with the house of Israel, there's only one new covenant in the Bible. And Jesus speaks of this as the cup of the new covenant when he institutes the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper. And so we are the new Israel according in the new covenant here. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." He makes it with the church. "After those days, declares the Lord." And what does he say? First blessing. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." And so we begin in the Holy of Holies. And what is in the innermost place of the tabernacle, behind the thick veil where the cherubim are embroidered and they're arching the entryway into this most holy place? What is in there? It's the Ark of the Covenant, the place of God's most intense symbolic presence, where he manifested his glory once a year. And in the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments, the law of God. But here this is saying, God is saying, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, we know this is talking about the Ten Commandments and not just the Torah or the Old Covenant law or law in general or just instruction in general, partly because it doesn't say law, it says laws, plural. I will write my laws on your, put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts. There's another reason to believe this is talking about the Ten Commandments. And it's because this word, this Greek word for write, is not the normal Greek word for write. It is the word carve. Any Hebrew hearing this would hear, he's going to carve his laws on our hearts. What other laws were carved? The Ten Commandments. And if it's right that this is talking about the tabernacle, and this is a symbol, a metaphor of the tabernacle, the center place of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies where the Ten Commandments were. 2 Corinthians 3:3 refers to the new covenant, and it says, you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What were the tablets? It was Ten Commandments. This is the heart of the new covenant. Why? And why is that the place of God's manifest presence there in the center place of the Holy of Holies? Because the law of God, the Ten Commandments, reflect his very character. This is what our God is like. He is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Pure and full of love. And the law is a law of love. And in the new covenant, it says he writes these laws on our minds and our hearts. These words complement each other. That means he writes his laws on all of our insides. He puts it all into us, not just in our heads intellectually or in our feelings, but in all that we are, he writes them into us. And what does that even mean? It means that he puts them in us such that we value them. We see their beauty. We see the wisdom of God's laws, the Ten Commandments, their excellence. We love the law because we love God, and the law reflects God's character. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, what we see in Christ is that he perfectly fulfilled the Ten Commandments. Isn't that why you love him? Don't you love Jesus because he kept the Ten Commandments? He never stole, he only gave. He never lied. He only told the truth. Don't you love this about him? He never murdered anyone. Instead, he saved the lives of his people. He never committed adultery or ever took advantage of anyone, though he could have. Instead, he served and he protected. He never coveted something from this world. Instead, he gave his life on the cross for this poor world. He had no other gods before the one true God. He never took the name of the Lord our God in vain. He worked hard and he kept the Sabbath and he worshiped his Father. He even submitted to his own human father and mother and obeyed them. And we love this Christ, and part of what we love about him is that he is full of the law. The law is a transcript of the character of Jesus. It reveals him. The law, the Ten Commandments are not first about what you're to do and what I'm to do. First, they're about who Jesus is. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. They reveal our Lord Christ. And when we enter into the new covenant, God sets our eyes upon Jesus, our high priest, and Jesus, by his Spirit, puts his laws down into our hearts. And in the new covenant, we love the Ten Commandments, not because they're laws. We love the Ten Commandments because we love Jesus, because he loved us first. And so when we see any remaining rebellion in our hearts against the Ten Commandments, and we do, you do and I do, what does that do? It throws us out of ourselves onto Jesus to thank God for his mercy toward us. Do you see how even that upholds the law? That we would see our transgressions against the law as horrible enough that it would require the blood of our Savior. That's in itself a love for the law. And then a love for Christ for forgiving us. And if there's any love for the Ten Commandments in our hearts at all, we need to thank God. We could never make ourselves love God's law. Only Christ, through his death on the cross, and by the purchase of the work of the Spirit in the new covenant. Thanks be to God. And so there we are at the Holy of Holies, the inmost place of the tabernacle, and we begin to work outwardly. What's the result of having God's law written on our hearts? Really, what that is Christ himself enters our hearts and changes our loves, changes our desires, makes us to look to him. And as we're continuing from the inside of the tabernacle to the outside, we leave the Holy of Holies and we come into the holy place, which is the room right outside the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9:2 tells us what's in the holy place, the lampstand, and the table and the bread of presence. And there's an altar of incense there as well. And all of these things represent God's presence to bless. He's present to bless his people. That's what the blessing of verse 10 is. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the covenant formula, that he's with you to bless you. You're his. He's yours. He is present to bless you. And the holy place has a table with the bread of presence. It represents the promise that God will provide his people with everything they need. God feeds us. In the old covenant, he fed us with literal manna from heaven. He fed us physically. But in the new covenant, he feeds us on his word. Man should not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He feeds us on Jesus. Jesus says in John 6, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood and you'll live. And so he feeds us. He's present to bless us. The holy place also has a lampstand, which represents God's protection. Have you seen the menorah, the Jewish menorah, that candle that has seven candles on it? You usually see it around Hanukkah time. That's what was there in the temple or in the tabernacle. And there was this lampstand with seven candles, and it symbolizes God's ever-present watchfulness. He's watching his people. He's guarding them. He's protecting them from enemies inside the camp and outside the camp. But in the new covenant, God watches over us to protect us from different enemies. From all of his enemies and all of our enemies, which are our own sins, the temptations of the world, the attacks of Satan. God is present to bless us. He will be our God. We will be his people in the new covenant. Also in the new covenant, God is present with us by dwelling inside of us through his Spirit. Ephesians 2:22 says, in him, that is in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what that means is that in the new covenant, whether you feel like it or not, if you have looked to Jesus to cancel your debt, if you just look to him and you see him and you trust him to forgive you, it means God is with you, whether you feel it or not. He is with you. He promises to be with you. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. There might be times when you doubt that God is with you, when you can't feel him with you, but he is. When you sin, you may feel very far from God, but he says, I'm with you. And your sin grieves him, grieves him. He hates your sin because it destroys you, it hurts you, but he doesn't leave you or forsake you. He's with you, even in your sin. And he will forgive you and he will help you to overcome. And when you fight to trust and obey him, it's because he's with you. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will provide for you. I will protect you. God promises, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And what does this promise do? It gives us thankful hearts. Thanks be to God. And we fall on our faces and we worship this present God who doesn't abandon his people because of the blood of the new covenant. As we continue our journey through the tabernacle, we move from the most holy place where the law is to the holy place, which is the place of God's symbolic presence, that he's with you. Then you move to the inner court of the tabernacle. And this is, if you remember, this is where worshipers would eat before the Lord. Do you remember what would happen after they offered a sacrifice? Often, the priest would take some of the meat which had just been cooked, or some of the bread or grain, and would give them some of it. And the people would then, after getting some of the sacrifice, they would eat it before the Lord. God's portion was on the altar, and the smoke went up to his nostrils, and he ate symbolically. And the people ate. And what is that? It's fellowship. The goal of the sacrifice was to become a friend of God, was to know God, to commune with him. Verse 11 says that in the new covenant, they shall all know me. Knowing God is the highest goal of the new covenant. Do you know this? What's the goal of the new covenant? That your sins would be forgiven? No, that's a means. The goal of the new covenant is to know God, to have personal knowledge of him. The whole new covenant is about that. Why does he put the Ten Commandments on our hearts? So we can know him. Why is he present with us? So we can know him. Why does he forgive our sins? So that we can know him. Jesus summarizes our whole salvation in terms of knowing God. John 17:3, Christ says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And what does it mean to know God? It's much, much more than knowing good theology or knowing what the Bible says. What it means is having a personal knowledge of him. It's a relationship, it's communion with him. And many people get confused when they think about knowing the Lord because we can't see him. We can't hear him. We can't physically be before a physical presence of God. And so what does it mean to know God personally? Well, it's not unlike knowing another human. Is there someone who's close to you, who you know? What does it mean that you know them? Well, it means you enjoy spending time with them. If you have a relationship, positive relationship of love with them, when they leave, you miss them. It means you want to listen to them when they speak, and you want to tell them your own mind and heart. It means that you want to please that person. You don't want to do anything to offend them. That's what it means to know someone in a way of communion and fellowship. It means that their friends are your friends. It means that you're interested in what interests them. It means that you share good things with them. It means you can trust them with your burdens. It means you can trust that they love you. That's what knowing someone in a relationship is like. That's what knowing the Lord is like too. It's a personal friendship with Him. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, but I have called you friends." And so under the new covenant, Jesus wins our hearts to be His friend. And there's no pecking order in the new covenant. Remember in the old covenant, some were saved, some were not. Well, in the new covenant, verse 11 says that every kind of person knows the Lord, all of them, from the least to the greatest. All who believe in Christ receive His sacrifice and know the Lord. And so there we are in the outer court, or the court, inner court of the temple, tabernacle. And you keep going, and if you, as you progress from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, to the courtyard, and you come to the altar. Now, usually this altar was on fire. It was a burning, hot fire, constantly. And this is where the priest offers the grain and the animal offerings to God, symbolically for the sins of the people. But Hebrews 10:4 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, the old covenant sacrifices could cancel your debt in terms of the promises and the curses of the old covenant, but the old covenant sacrifices could never forgive your sins before God, to reconcile you to Him, to give you eternal life. And why? An animal's not valuable enough. An animal can't be a substitute for a person. That's illogical to even believe that an animal could take your sins. You need the God-man, the infinitely valuable man, to come and to bear your sins in His body and to make atonement for you. And that's what happens in the new covenant. Look at verse 12, please. God says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That's the altar. That's what happens at the altar of the tabernacle. Do you see that little word "for" at the beginning of verse 12? Don't miss these little words like this in the Bible. That word is crucial. For. It means this is the foundation of everything else that we just talked about. How can we know God? We can know God for He is merciful toward our iniquities. How can God be present with us? He can be present with us for He will be merciful toward our iniquities. How can God justly write His law on our hearts? He can justly write His law on our hearts for He will be merciful toward our iniquities. Literally, verse 12 says, "I will be propitious toward their iniquities." It's a propitiation. That means Christ's sacrifice on the cross satisfies God's righteous anger toward our sins. That Jesus is a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for us. That He took not just our sins, but He took God's anger. And He stood between us and the Father's wrath. And Christ's death on the cross satisfies God so that we can be reconciled to Him. And now, on the basis of that death, He prays for us from heaven, and He gives us every new covenant blessing. And then God says in verse 12, "I will remember their sins no more." Thanks be to God. This doesn't mean He forgets them literally in the sense of, because He knows everything. 1 John 3:20 says He knows everything. But what it means is that He does not remember them against you. When He looks upon you, He doesn't think of your sins and think of justice towards you. When He looks upon you, He thinks of you as a son, as a daughter, as a child of His, as a loved one. He remembers your sins against you no more. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He cancels our debt. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you have sinned terribly, which is all of us if we think long enough about it. But maybe you feel it more. And your sins are shameful. And you think, if anyone knows my sins, if they were to know me, really, then they would never forgive me. You might think that your case is too hard. I can't really be forgiven. I can't really know God. Maybe God won't forgive me. But this says that Christ's death is sufficient to save. Jesus satisfies God and cancels your debt. He will not mock you or humiliate you. He won't condemn you. Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you rest in Christ for forgiveness, God will forgive you completely. And so won't you come to him? Even if you're in him, come to him again. Look to him again. Remember his promises once more. Preach his promises to your heart. You're forgiven. Your debt is canceled. You're a child of God. You're loved. You're accepted. Life belongs to you because Jesus belongs to you. You can have fellowship and communion with God. He's present with you. And he teaches you more and more, one day at a time, to glorify him by repenting of your sins and keeping his good commandments, because you love Jesus, because he loved you first. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.